series called Take the Hill. And we mean that not only physically, as it refers to the land that God has gifted us, but it also means authority by His love, by His grace, this area in the name of Jesus Christ. That by His authority, by His love, by His grace, that He is the supreme. He is the one we turn to. And we are going to take the hill for Him, so to speak. Now, it is a spiritual matter. It's not just talking about, as I said, the physical property and building a building, because schools and governments and businesses can brick up a meeting place. There's no spiritual significance of that. So we take on this spiritual challenge, and we're going to do it in a spiritual manner. We're going to talk about the next 4 weeks on how God is going to help us do that, to take the hill, physically and spiritually. And we're going to do it His way. So we're going to start with the beginning of the church, even before the beginning of the church, today in Matthew 28. Because we've got to make sure we get this right. Because it does little good to take the hill for the Lord if we don't do it the Lord's way. So will you join me and let's pray? Father, as we have worshiped You through our music and singing, through communion and offering, through even the fellowship that takes place in the foyer or in the classroom or out in the parking lot, we continue that worship now by studying Your Word. And I just pray that You'll open up our hearts and open up our minds to Your truth. You speak to us, Father. In Christ's name, amen. A few years ago, in Wichita, I was introduced to a gentleman, and upon discovering that I was a minister, he made the statement, "Well, I don't like organized religion." And I smiled and I said, "Well, you know what? You would love our church because we're the biggest bunch of disorganized people you've ever met." But you've heard that. I've been here a week now. And I ran into made an acquaintance here in the city, and they made a similar statement about organized religion. You've heard it in your own life circle. Maybe you've even thought it yourself. Maybe you've even said it yourself. And when things go wrong, when things happen that we disagree with, it's easy to think that this organized religion, this is crazy. This can't be what God intended. Well, did God intend to build a church organized as such? Is that was His intention? I think the Bible's pretty clear on it. Our Lord said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I think it's pretty obvious Jesus meant to establish a permanent church, not only in this scripture, but in other scriptures as well. And He gives us bad news, good news here. He says the bad news is that His church, the assembly of His people, His church family, will have to confront the gates of Hades. You're going to have to deal with some stuff. But the good news is the church wins. In the end, the church wins. So we've all met people that they believe in Jesus Christ, and they may be pretty good people, but they don't want anything to do with organized religion. And I think we can all agree that man has perverted God's original intent for the church with our own values, with our own agendas, with our own desires. But Jesus said, "I'm going to build My church, and it will survive until the end of time." And the existence of the church some 2,000 years later is a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. It's here. It's not going anywhere. So we have to deal with this idea of organized church. So what do we mean by that? What's the church supposed to look like? Well, that has changed and continues to change. You know, when I was growing up, most churches, one minister. And then if you got a little bit bigger, you got excited because you got to hire a wacky youth minister. And that was it for most churches. They had two ministers. The word megachurch didn't exist back then. Churches didn't have multi-million dollar budgets, satellite campuses, drama teams, support groups, advanced technology to communicate the gospel. Things change. Some of you can remember when the church was the center of the community. That nothing went on with the city on Sundays and Wednesdays. Wednesday nights were sacred night. That was church night. You didn't have sports on Sunday. You didn't have anything on. I mean, your kids didn't play Little League. Little League was during the week. The church was also the center of a family social life. Your best friends were in church. You did things with people in church. When you wanted to see them, you went to church. Everybody got together at church. So it was the center of their social life as well as their worship life. Things change. Church is no longer the center of the community. And with the numerous social connection opportunities, church is no longer the center of a family social life. There are many, many more things to do, many other connection ways. And it's more difficult to get to know people because churches seem larger now than they used to be. And you can't get to know everybody. And it can lead to an embarrassing situation. You know, you say, hey, I go to Franklin. Why don't you come with me? I'm already there. I go to the first service. About 5 years ago, I was standing in an Olive Garden out front waiting for our table. And there's a large crowd of people waiting. I'm standing next to my wife. And I look over and I lock eyes with a guy across the room who's also waiting for a table. And he nods. And I nod. And then he takes a step and I take a step. And we sort of meet in the middle and we both extend our hands. He said, hey, how's it going? I said, great. How are you? Oh, I'm doing good. He says, you come here often? I say, from time to time, I love the soup. He says, yeah, soup's really good, but the lasagna is great. I love the lasagna. Then we talked about the weather, and we talked about sports, and then they called our table, and I said, you know, I got to go. And I said, listen, I'm embarrassed. I'm so sorry. I cannot remember your name. And he said, I don't know who you are either. Really, I thought he was a part of my church somewhere, somehow, and I just didn't recognize him. What's the church supposed to be? It's supposed to be a crowd of hundreds or thousands gathered together with a praise band, everyone excited and raising hands. Or is it supposed to be just a small, intimate group of quiet worship in a home? Is church supposed to be a place where everybody knows everybody else's name and they know where you live and they know who your dog is and all of that? Or are we just on a journey together for a short time and everything's great and everything's fine and we love each other, but we don't get close because we have so many other things going on? What are we supposed to be? Maybe it's somewhere in between. Maybe just sort of roll your own. One thing we do know, Christians and non-Christians alike have strong opinions about how the church should look. So we're going to talk about how it should look today and next week and how we're going to take this hill physically and spiritually for God. So we're going to start with Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, Jesus' disciples were not very impressive. These apostles, you have fishermen, you have a tax collector, you have a zealot who wants to kill every Roman he can. You have some blue-collar workers from Galilee, which is a very undistinguished territory. Today, we might say, well, they're the Yankees from up north who have moved down, you know. They don't know really what's going on. And that's how the apostles were looked upon. When they, on the day of Pentecost, which we're going to study next week, when these men first started to preach Christ, the people were amazed at their verbal skills and intellect since they were all Galileans. So they were really looked down upon. And certainly, God can use influential people and does use influential people who surrender to Him. But for the most part, the church is made up of pretty ordinary people. But they are all committed to Jesus Christ. They are all filled with His Spirit. And God's power is more evident that way. Remember what Paul preached? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So not only were these followers ordinary, they were imperfect. I mean, they started with 12. That dropped to 11 after Judas Iscariot betrayed our Lord. You had other defections, not within the apostles, but within the group of followers when the persecution started, when Jesus died. And we can all recall people of every church we've ever been at. People who were on fire for the Lord, who got involved, who served, who were always there. And then all of a sudden they weren't. Something happened and they just drifted away. And then you have maybe somebody from outside the church say, "Hey, wasn't such and such a member of your church? Didn't he rob a bank last week?" Implying that we're all thieves and that we're using our children's ministry to train felons for later on. You know, that we're not spiritual at all. And things like that happen. We know that. It's not necessarily a reflection of the church, no matter how they want to twist it. But we are all flawed. I mean, look at verse 17. When they saw Him, Jesus, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Now, this statement probably refers to other followers, other disciples who were with the 11. The 11 had already seen Jesus, the risen Lord, some three times. And so these other followers, this probably refers to their doubt, but they don't refuse to believe. I want you to understand that. In the Greek, the word here means they wavered in their belief. They are hesitant, but not resistant. The Bible makes no attempt to cover up the flaws, the mistakes, the sin of Jesus' followers. I mean, even the apostles are portrayed very accurately and very honestly. Thomas is a skeptic. Simon is an extremist. Peter, inconsistent. The church today is made up of defective people and imperfect leaders. Every one of us. I once received a long letter of someone, it was a woman reminding me of that I was imperfect in dress, I was imperfect in personality, I was imperfect in writing sermons, I was imperfect in my speaking ability, and it really, really hurt, especially when it was signed by Mom. But, you know, we all have our critics. And some of that criticism is justified because we are imperfect. Now, I do my best to be faithful to the Lord and to be faithful to the people I serve. But I'm imperfect. I don't belong on anyone's pedestal. But God uses imperfect people in a church because that's all He has. We all have our problems. And the fact that He builds His church through sinful followers makes God's power even more impressive. Because we all struggle with temptation. We all struggle with sin. We all need God's grace, every one of us. In fact, if you're just visiting today and you came in and you are perfect, I would tell you to run before we corrupt you. Because this is a hospital. We're here because we are sinners in need of grace. And thank God we have a perfect Savior who loves us and is willing to forgive us and is willing to stand by us. James said, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Don't pretend to be perfect. This isn't the place to pretend. We need each other. We need to seek each other out for prayer and for strength, for encouragement, for love, for conviction sometimes. That's what the church is all about. Okay, let's go back to the mountain. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Our culture rebels against the concept of authority. We're obsessed with rights. That's all we hear. News, magazines, internet. I have a right. There's children's rights, workers' rights, taxpayers' rights, animal rights. Even Mother Earth has rights. And we resist anyone who suggests that they have authority over us. We don't want the government telling us what to do. We don't want politicians and courts dictating behavior. We don't want schools deciding how our children should behave or dress. We don't want a coach who insists on a curfew. We don't want our parents telling us how to act or what we should wear. And we certainly don't want the church telling us how to live. We're obsessed with rights. We detest this word submission or submit. Yet Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. There is a supreme power over all of us. Jesus says, I have been given all authority in heaven. He's the one by whom all things were created. The disciples witness a powerful storm just disappear at His command. So He has all authority in heaven, but He also has all authority on earth. When Jesus walked on the earth, He revealed His power over disease, over demons, over death. He possesses all authority. So He has the right to tell us what to do. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus delegated some of that authority. He entrusted parents with authority. The children are to obey their parents in the Lord. We don't abuse that authority with our kids. But we are in the Lord. And so Jesus gives us authority in that way. He delegated authority to government. Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. So if I go out here and I break the speed limit and I get caught, listen, I'm not only breaking the law, I am rebelling against the God who established that authority. Some of you right now are thinking, hey, you're going to meddling now. Now, this is not good. You know, I have a right to drive my car any way I want. See how it just falls into place? Have we bought into this? Jesus delegated authority to parents. He delegated authority to the government. He also delegated authority to the church. Hebrews 13. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Christians possess the responsibility to live by the guidelines of God's Word. And church leaders and ministers, elders should not establish rules that are burdensome, that are legalistic, that the Bible should be our guide in all things. But their God-given authority is to be respected and their decisions followed without a rebellious spirit. But we all still hear things like, who are you to judge me? Don't try to push your morality onto me. You can have yours and I can have mine. How I live my life is none of your business. And the implication is, the church is here to serve me. The church is here for me. I have rights. Church is not going to mess with my rights. And anyone who refuses to believe the same thing that I want or what I believe is a judgmental, narrow-minded bigot. And when people reject the authority of the church, they usually do one of two things. First, they change churches. They will do that. They hear things, I don't agree with that. I'm going to a church that agrees with me. A church that will leave me alone. A church that will let me live any way I want. And people can do that because there are all kinds of churches out there. And some make no demands on personal morality whatsoever. But a church that does not respect the authority of God's word isn't really a church. It's more of a social club. And everybody can do whatever they want. And there's no accountability. So some people leave the church. Other people, they create their own gods. And they say things like, well, I know what the Bible teaches, but I know God's not going to hold me accountable. God understands me. He knows my life. He knows how hard it's been. And He wants me to be happy. You ever heard people use that phrase? God wants me to be happy. I had a guy in my office who was explaining, defending, he was leaving his wife and his kids and going off with his soulmate. And he said, David, God wants me happy. I said, no, He doesn't. God wants you obedient. And happiness and joy are byproducts of obedience. You get closer to God the more you obey Him, the more you get to know Him and His Word. That's where your happiness comes. And God says He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He's going to be with you always. You're leaving Him. Obedience is God's love language. We show our love by obedience, and then God blesses us, and the joy and the happiness comes. But I have a right to be happy. I have a right to do whatever I want to do. See, it doesn't matter what your manufactured God thinks. What matters is what the real God has written and what He has done and what He will do. We can fashion an imaginary God who thinks like we do and approves of all of our sinful behavior, but what truly matters is the Almighty God of heaven and His promises. And the primary way we know what He expects of us is through His Word, through studying the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we fashion our own God in this way, then we become gods ourselves, little g, because we make our God in our image. And we tell Him to leave us alone. It is the responsibility of the church to be faithful to the authority delegated to it by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples. Job one of the church is evangelism. We are commissioned to reach out to others in our life circle in the name of Jesus Christ. The church is the one institution that should exist primarily for the existence of non-members. So they can come, we can reach out, and they can become members of our family. So our primary task is to make disciples, and Jesus said, of all nations. He told His disciples, Jerusalem, start in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it's still our mission, as is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, when something is commanded in the name of the Trinity, it's pretty important. Let's say you got a letter this week and it was signed by the President of the United States, the Speaker of the House, and the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, you would look at that and say, okay, this is pretty important. I mean, for all three of those individuals to sign this letter sent to me, this is pretty important what's in here. Well, this order to baptize by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we've got to acknowledge, okay, this is pretty important. This is significant. The first century disciples, they knew this and they followed Christ's command. A short time later, they're out in the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming Christ. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 baptisms in one day. It's pretty important. But to that, Jesus adds, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So job one is evangelism. Job 1A is edification. The church must be the place where Christians are growing through Bible study, through worship, through service, through fellowship. We grow together. So we exist to introduce people to Jesus and then to help them get better acquainted. And we grow together. And finally, Jesus closes with this promise. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That promise was crucial to early Christians who were persecuted, who were imprisoned, who were tortured, separated from their children, separated from spouses, been executed for their faith. Now, a lot of times we just read over these words, and we know they're special, and we believe them, but there are Christians who are being martyred across the world today. Christians who put their lives at risk just by meeting in a church, or meeting in a home privately for Bible study. They're losing their possessions. They're losing their freedom. Some are losing their very lives. I guarantee these words are words that they embrace. I am with you always. And the words that we need to embrace as we look around at a culture that is becoming more and more in opposition to the Word of God and to the church itself. A Williamsburg, Virginia school charter survey revealed 34% of educators believe evangelicals threaten democracy. One third believe that we threaten democracy. 65% said schools should only teach evolution. 76% didn't care when the words Jesus Christ were used as a profanity in the classroom. And that's just one area. That's just one city. You've read, about high school valedictorians and graduates often denied their freedom of speech to include religious content in addressing their fellow students. Hey, several years ago, there was a book that blamed evangelicals for the Civil War. It was our fault. And we've seen this anti-Christian bias in nearly every area of life, and we're going to continue to see it. When a church begins to fulfill its mission, when a church impacts its community, it should not be surprised at opposition because it will come. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. They will treat you this way because of my name. Chuck Colson entitled one of his books, Against the Night. And he called it that because that's where Bible-believing Christians exist today. We are against the night. When we stand for traditional biblical values, we stand against the night. When we urge people to repent because they are sinners and follow Jesus Christ and accept Him as Lord and Savior, we stand against the night. When we support the sanctity of life, we stand against the night. When we stand for the truth that we were uniquely created by God, we stand against the night. When we stand for the fact that marriage is sacred, that the Bible is true, that pornography is harmful, that Jesus is our only hope, when we take the hill, we stand against the night. Dr. James Dobson once said, we're involved in a civil war of values where one side will eventually win, and the prize to the winner is the next generation. The stakes are high, people. The consequences are eternal. But Jesus is with us. The Church of Jesus Christ has stood for 2,000 years, and she will continue to stand until Jesus comes again. And so in His name and with that promise that He is with us, we will take the hill. Physically and spiritually, we will take the hill.
And all the glory and all the praise will go to God. Please stand. Let me pray for you before we sing. Father, I thank you for my family. All of these individuals who have gathered here, I thank you for them. I love them so much. And I pray that you will love them too. I pray, Father, that we will stand together. That we will take the hill in your name. That we will be a shining light in this community. We rededicate ourselves to that challenge. This is a spiritual matter. This is spiritual warfare. And we are ready, Father. We are ready to be used by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.